or this passage is also printed on page 10 in your bulletins. So if you are able, please stand for the reading and honoring of God's Word. James 5, 13 through 20. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain in the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Jeff. Dan Doriani is a professor at Covenant Seminary. I had him for a distance class, so I didn't see him in person, but listened to him. I certainly consider him a man of God with a love for God's Word. And he's written a commentary on the book of James, one that I often consult each week. And in that commentary, he tells the story of a friend of his who had a viral infection of the heart, who was not doing well at all. He had no energy. He looked lifeless and gray. And he came to Dan and asked him about this passage in James, about could maybe the elders come and anoint him with oil and pray over him. And Dan was at a church at that time that had never done that before. And so they did what all good Presbyterians do. They formed a study committee, and they studied the matter for 6 weeks, and some seriousness as they studied, you know, hoped that the man didn't die in the meantime. Unfortunately, he did not. And they said, yes, okay, we will. We'll come and we'll pray over you. And so the night came, the appointed night came for the elders to gather to pray over this man. And Dan says, the pastor, before they started praying, he said to them, now, you know, don't expect some miraculous healing. You know, God can heal in many ways. And Dan admits that while he appreciated the motive of the pastor in saying that, he didn't really need that word because his doubting heart was already skeptical enough, you know, doing something he had never done before. But they laid hands on the man, they anointed him with oil, and Dan says as soon as they started praying, he had this overwhelming sense that God was healing his friend right then and there. So much so that he felt an urge to shout out, we need to stop asking God to heal him and start praising, thanking God that he has healed him. Now again, he's Presbyterian, so we don't do that kind of thing. So, you know, he resisted that urge. And in fact, he kept quiet for 4 days. And 4 days later, he saw his friend, and his friend looked at him with this big smile. He said, Dan, watch this. And he ran up the stairs. And Dan followed him up the stairs. He got to the top, and his friend looks at him with this big smile, and he says, Dan, I'm not even breathing heavy. And Dan said, I knew it. And his friend said, I knew it too. And that experience is one illustration of the main point of what we see here at the end of James' letter. That God is indeed able to do miracles in our lives as we pray together in the community of faith. God wants you to pray. He wants you to go to Him. God, your holy heavenly Father, desires for you to enjoy communion and fellowship with Him. And He has designed for you, for us, as a body, to grow in that, in the community of faith, in the context of the local church. There are three things in this passage that God wants. We'll look at each one, and I hope that you will be encouraged to pursue them by God's almighty power. So first of all, in verse 13, we see that God wants His children to enjoy communion with Him in all the circumstances of life, the painful and the pleasant, the good and the bad. The whole of the Christian life in its entirety is to be lived in communion with God. Now that phrase, communion with God, it's probably a church phrase that, you know, normal people outside of the church don't talk about a whole lot. But maybe a simple way to think about it would be this. Just think of your best friend. Think of somebody that you really enjoy being with, that you can talk with about anything, that you feel a deep connection with. The Holy God, the Creator of the universe, the one who reigns over all, wants you to enjoy something like that with Him. And that is quite profound and amazing. And one of the primary ways that we can enjoy that is through prayer and praise, through praying and singing. James says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. If you're suffering, pray. I mentioned at the start of the service that this is a season for joy. And yet we know that in this season, those who are suffering can feel that pain and that heartache even more because of the time of year that it is. James says, if you're suffering, pray. Go to God. It takes us back to the very beginning of the letter. Remember how James opened the letter? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And we said we know that in those trials, in those afflictions, for God's people, God is doing something in our lives. We might not know what, so then what did He say? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God. Pray. Go to God. Then He says, if you're cheerful, let him sing praise. Once again, we're back at the beginning. Every good gift, every perfect comes from above, from the Father of lights, from God Himself. And so we thank Him, we praise Him. It is good to sing. We are commanded to sing. Now, related to that, let me just ask you to consider a question. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, why do you read the Bible? Why do you read the Bible? Why have you read the Bible this year? You know, a lot of times when we think about that, we think, I want to open up God's Word because I want to see what I can get out of it. What can I learn from it? And I was encouraged this past week to think less of what I can get out of it and more of enjoying communion with God through it. Less of what I can get out of it and more of what I can give God as I read His Word. More of enjoying Him, more of giving Him our worship, our adoration, our affection, our devotion. Some of you know the name George Mueller, a brother in Christ now with the Lord. He said the first order of his day was to get his soul happy in the Lord. His first order of the day, and if you know his story, you know he had a lot to do, opened many orphanages, had many children to care for. His first order of the day, to get his soul happy in the Lord. And singing can greatly help in this. Or if maybe you don't like to sing so much, maybe you can listen to singing. But you know, Tom Hartman, who led our call to worship, Jeff Gingrich, who read the scripture for us, these are two men that you can talk to about this, who have shared how the significance of hymns have helped them, and you see it come out of their lives. I would just encourage you, maybe you want to add a hymn book or even our bulletin, or singing to your private personal devotions and communion with the Lord. Singing is not just for this place when we're all gathered together. Songs that focus on the character of God, who He is, or what He has done for us, the gospel, the good news, they can greatly aid us and our private worship, and our communion with God. You think about just the song we sang just a moment ago, Good Christian Men, Rejoice. And think about what that reminds us of. Verse 2, Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye hear of endless bliss. Jesus Christ was born for this. He has opened heaven's door, and man is blessed evermore. Christ was born for this. Christ was born for this. Think about what that means. We've said it this way before. We have an incredibly bright future because of what Christ has done for us. He has opened heaven's door. The way has been made so that we can enjoy eternal bliss with God, our Heavenly Father. Verse 3 goes on to say, Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save, calls you one and calls you all to gain His everlasting hall. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save. Not only do we have an incredibly bright future, but anyone can get in on this. He was born for all, to open the way so that we can be free from sin and death. We don't have to fear the grave anymore. There are songs like that that can turn your affections toward God, your Savior, that can aid in your communion with God. And I want to encourage you to not miss it. When you open up God's Word on your own to enjoy communion with God, when you go to Him through prayer, if you're cheerful and you go to Him in singing, don't miss that opportunity to enjoy God, to get your soul happy in the Lord. But what do we so often do? I know I am guilty of this. It's like, I got to rush through this. I got to get this done so I can go do the other things I need to do. Or we're so distracted in the world we live in now, especially if we have our phones nearby. Well, I got to check this off so I can go check Pinterest or Facebook or the NFL highlights, or maybe there's something on Hulu and Netflix that I want to see. And we're not even there. Get this done so I can go enjoy something else. And I'm far too guilty of that, and I don't want to do that anymore. Because what happens is I miss enjoyment, communion with my loving Heavenly Father for what? The passing pleasures of this world. I am trading true joy and lasting satisfaction for broken cisterns that can hold no water. And beloved, I don't want that, and I don't think you want that either. God invites you to enjoy communion with Him. May we feed our souls with the glory of the Lord. Get our souls happy in Him. And so if you're cheerful, sing praise. And if you are suffering, pray. I think one of the reasons that James encourages us to do this is not only because we need to pray and sing. We need to do it. Not only because we should pray and sing. We are commanded to do it, but because we get to pray and sing. Because James knows it is an incredible privilege to enjoy communion with God, to go to God in any and all the circumstances of our lives. He knows this is a privilege that not everyone has. It's a privilege that is reserved for those who are members of the family of God. So James says, take advantage of it. Don't neglect it. Don't miss it. You know, not everybody has that privilege apart from Christ. And for every single one of us here, when we were born, we were not born into God's family in the sense that we knew Christ as our Savior. The Bible says, apart from Christ, we are objects of God's wrath. And so it's only through Christ that He did come to save. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins. God raised Him from the dead. When you put your trust in Him, you are made new. You who once were not a people are now God's people. And now you have that privilege of being a royal priesthood. You have the right to go before the King of Kings. You have an exalted role in His presence, and He invites you to come in, and now you are an object of His favor instead of His wrath. It is an incredible gift that you've been given to enjoy communion with God, and we say along with James, make the most of it. Do not neglect it. God wants you, His child, to enjoy communion with Him in all the circumstances of life, the painful and the pleasant, the good and the bad. Well, second, God wants His children to live a life of dependence on Him in the context of the local church. He wants us to live a life of dependence on Him in the context of the local church. Verses 14 through 15, James writes, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now, this passage can be very confusing. And there are different opinions as to what James is talking about here. So first, I want to talk about what is not confusing in this section. And that is, James is writing to believers, and they are part of the local church. You cannot call on the elders to come and pray for you if you are not part of a local body of believers. And that word elders, it's referring to the leaders of the church. It's not just the men that make important decisions or run the business of the church, but it's those who lead the way in caring for the blood-bought people of God, praying for them, loving them, serving them, doing all they can to help God's people grow in their faith in Jesus Christ. And here at Proclamation, we have six elders: Bill Arnold, Tom Hartman, Matt Henney, Corey Kimball, John Schwab, and myself. And you might see these men here on a Sunday. Often it's these men who are serving communion. Often it is these men who are standing in the pulpit and leading the various elements of our worship, our liturgy. And it's not that it's only the elders who can do that, but it's one way that we can put them before you, that you can see them, you can get to know them. It's one way that they can care for you as God's people and strive to encourage you in your faith. And now one way that we express our dependence on God and submission to His will is by our commitment to and participation in the life of a local church. This is something that God wants. That's the simple part of this passage. Now, the more confusing part is this whole business of anointing with oil and healing the sick. The whole thing that Dan Doriani at first wasn't sure, how do we do this? What does this mean? And so I just want to break that down very briefly, very simply, and look at three things here. What does it mean to be sick? What does it mean to anoint with oil? And what does it mean to heal? And so firstly, what does it mean to be sick? In this passage, James is writing in a way that seems to indicate some kind of serious illness, someone that is gravely ill. And it's the sick person himself who takes the initiative. They contact the elders and ask the elders to go to them and pray over them. So it seems the sickness is so serious that the person is unable to go to church and may in fact be bedridden as the elders come and pray over them. So we don't know exactly what it is, but it seems to be something serious, what it means to be sick. Secondly, what does it mean to anoint with oil? Well, the oil is not magic. It's not the oil that heals. James is stressing the importance of prayer and God as the healer, not the oil. It's not a sacrament, as the Roman Catholic tradition has claimed. It's not telling us to practice the custom of last rites or extreme unction, where priests might come to the sick to remove remnants of sin from the dying soul. It's not what it's saying. I really enjoyed, I looked at the book that our women's Bible study is using on James on this passage this week, and in this passage it has the question, do you see anything in the text that would suggest that? That it's a sacrament, extreme unction, or last rites. And then in parentheses, it has this hint. No. So, okay, that's a pretty big hint, you know. So it's not a sacrament, it's not magic. And the oil also is not used for medicine here. It's a sign of God's power to heal. By anointing with oil, what the elders are doing are setting apart the sick person for special attention from God, and possibly even healing. So it's not medicine, but it's also not used in place of medicine or physicians, but alongside of. It's a symbolic act that helps us realize in a profound way our absolute dependence on God. God can heal, and sometimes He does. Let's talk now for a moment what it means to heal. James says, anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. And that's significant. It's reminding us that the healing is done solely by the will and the power of God, who is able to do anything. He is able to heal. Can He open the eyes of the blind? Yes, He's done it. Can He make the lame walk? Yes, He has done it. Can He raise the dead? Yes, He has done it. Can He forgive sins? Yes, He has forgiven ours. Can He turn murderers into messengers? He does it often. He can do whatever He wants. Nothing and no one can stop Him. When we made our way through the Gospel of Mark, we saw that it was not any harder for Jesus to raise somebody from the dead than it was for Him to go to a little girl and say, you know, wake up from a nap. No harder. He can do anything and everything. You know, they just came out with a new Star Wars movie this week, or a movie based on Star Wars, however it's worded. But many of us grew up with the Star Wars movies. I'm not a fanatic or an expert, but I do have some favorite moments from the Star Wars movies. This one is probably similar to many of you, but it's that scene where Obi-Wan Kenobi and Luke Skywalker are together with C-3PO and R2-D2, and Obi-Wan goes like this: "These are not the droids you're looking for." And the stormtroopers say, "These are not the droids we're looking for." You know, the power of the Force. Wouldn't it be great to be able to do that? Just to have that power, you get pulled over by the policeman. You don't need to see my identification. Now, I'm not recommending you do that. But wouldn't that be great? Or I gather my kids together, and my kids are there, and I say, "This is the wood you want to stack." That is the wood we want to stack. Wouldn't that be great? Now, that'd be wonderful. And my kids are great helpers, but, you know. Now, that'd be a selfish use of that power. But, you know, the best I, at least I can say, "Luke, I am your father." Now, seriously, God, think about that, all you Star Wars fans. And whatever you think about the Force, God has more power than that. And we're not, let's get serious. I'm not saying God's a Jedi or anything like that. But He has all the power in the universe. He can do anything. He can do that kind of thing. He can change a person's heart or mind in a moment. He can tell sickness to be gone, and it will. He has that power. Lazarus is dead. What does Jesus say? Lazarus, come out. And pay attention to the words and the details in the Bible. You know what it says? The dead man came out. Isn't that wonderful? Little girl, I say to you, arise. And what does she do? She obeys Jesus. She arises. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And what does Saul do, who was ravaging the church, seeking Christians out to throw them in prison and kill them? And what does he do? Confronted with the risen Christ, the murderer becomes a messenger. One of my favorite stories is the story of Peter in prison from Acts chapter 12. If you haven't read that, read it and just look at the details. They're amazing. Now, there's sadness involved in that story because James, the brother of John, had been arrested and he had been killed. So he was not rescued. He was not healed. He died. He was martyred for the faith. But Peter's in prison. And the next day, Herod intends to have Peter killed. And what does it say? It says, much prayer was offered on behalf of Peter by the church. So the church is praying for Peter. Peter's in prison. He's about to be put to death. And what happens? An angel comes and rescues him. You just got to pay attention to the details because the angel comes to Peter. And how does the angel even wake Peter up? It says the angel slaps him on the side, says, "Get up, Peter." And then the whole time, Peter just thinks he's in a dream. And the angel's leading him out. It is kind of like Star Wars. They come to the gates and the gates just open up. The angel says, "Open up," and they walk out. And then all of a sudden, Peter's in the middle of the street and the angel's gone and now he's awake. He says, "Oh, this is really happening." I'm not dreaming. And so where does he go? He goes to the prayer meeting. The people who are praying for him to be rescued, to be delivered, to not die. And he knocks on the door and the servant girl comes and she doesn't even let him in. She runs back to the prayer meeting. They say, Peter's out there, Peter's out there. And what do they say? The people who are praying for him, they must be Presbyterians. Right? What do they don't even go. They say, oh, it must be his angel. What? He's already dead? It must be his angel. They don't even go. Peter's still there knocking on the door, waiting. His life in danger. Finally, they come and let him in. But is that how we pray like that? We don't really expect God to answer our prayers? Do you believe that God can answer your prayer? Ephesians tells us he can do above and beyond all that we could ask or imagine. Do you pray like that? Do you believe that he can answer your prayers in that way? Or do we doubt? Do we not really expect God to answer our prayers? And if he does answer our prayers, if what we're praying for actually happens, then how do we respond? Do we thank him and praise him and acknowledge that he has heard an answer? Or do we just think, oh, that was a coincidence? Do we just think, I accomplished that by my own doing? Somebody else did that. Or do we praise and give thanks to God? Listen to me, brothers and sisters. God loves to give good gifts to his children. He loves to give good gifts to his children, and there is nothing that he cannot do. We might need to rethink our approach to our Heavenly Father. He wants us to enjoy communion with him. He wants us to live in dependence on him. He is a good Father. Now, I do want to say this in response to this passage. Some Christians claim that everyone can be healed if they just have enough faith. And that is a lie from the devil. Don't you believe it. And don't tolerate anyone who teaches it. This is the kind of teaching that says, you pray, and if you're not here, if you pray, and if you're not healed, then you're told, well, you just didn't have enough faith. So you just need to have more faith, pray harder. So now not only are you suffering from the serious illness, but now you also have the added weight of shame, the stigma of an insufficient faith, the guilt that has been weighed upon you, and beloved, that is wicked. That is not what the Scriptures teach us. Now, there are some churches that teach that, but there are at least three things wrong with that kind of teaching. I'll just mention them briefly. First of all, God numbers our days. Everyone dies. Hebrews 9 says it's appointed for man to die once. So even the most faithful believers of all time, who had the greatest faith ever, suffer a final illness, and no amount of faith will deliver them from it. Second, the Bible notes that certain men of great faith were not healed of their illnesses. We have it in the record of God's Word. Now, Paul worked many miracles. He even raised a man from the dead, but he didn't heal Timothy. He didn't heal Epaphroditus. He himself had a thorn in the flesh that God did not remove from him, even though Paul prayed repeatedly that God would. And so it was certainly not from a lack of faith or a lack of prayer. Paul tells us one of the reasons it didn't happen. God wanted Paul to depend on him, to know that God's grace was sufficient for him, even in his weakness. And then third, James is not promising universal healing in this passage, in this life. So even right here, that's not what James is saying. That word save can have two meanings. It can mean to be saved from eternal condemnation, salvation in Christ, or it can mean saved temporally from illness or loss. So there is a time when God does heal, but it's not a guarantee. And also the phrase, the Lord will raise him up, has the same dual meaning. You know, the Lord will raise him up. It can mean raise him up from their sickbed, as Jesus often did. But even Jesus didn't heal everyone when he was here on earth. And that phrase, raise him up, often in the New Testament, was used to refer to the resurrection of believers on the last day. So in that sense, we can say the Lord does raise up all the sick who believe in him. Some on their beds now after the elders come and pray for them, but all of us bodily on the last day when the Lord raises the dead. And in that sense, he will heal all his people sooner or later. And really, that eternal healing is the better healing, the best answer to prayer for the sick person, is it not? I mean, think about that. If you're praying for somebody who is seriously, gravely ill and they know the Lord, what's the best way that he can heal them for their good? Is it not to be in the presence of Jesus? That's the best way he can heal them. And yet he also loves us and cares for us. That is, sometimes he does heal them bodily here and now, that we can enjoy fellowship with them for a longer period of time. We don't know his mind, his will, but we know that he's able and that he loves to give good gifts to his children. Now, one last important truth to think about in this section, because James writes, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And so healing also has a spiritual dimension. Sin can lead to illness, but there's not a direct correlation every time. But sometimes there is. So when James wrote these words, in the Bible times, people over-spiritualized illness. They had this mindset that any tragedy, any disease, any sickness must be the result of some personal sin. And now today, here in the West, we tend to de-spiritualize illness. We think any illness we have must just be because of germs or defective genes or something like that. And so we deny any link between sin and illness. And we do need to be corrected here. We need to think biblically about this, about the connection. We need to see that in the scriptures, Jesus healed a crippled man in Jerusalem, and he said to him, stop sinning so that something worse does not happen to you. We see Paul writing to the Corinthians and saying that because you have abused the Lord's Supper, some of you are sick or even dead. There's a connection between sin and sickness. But then we also need to see the other passages that deny illness as a result of personal sin. Job and God agree on this. Job did not suffer because of his personal sin, even though his three friends kept telling him he was. He was not. John chapter 9, the disciples go to Jesus. Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's born blind? And Jesus says, neither. It wasn't because of sin. It was so that the work of God might be manifested in his life. So James does want us to at least consider the possibility of the sick person having sinned. And if he has sinned, the good news is he can be forgiven. He can be healed even of that. So sin may or may not be the root of the illness. But often in a serious illness, it gives you time to be bedridden, to reflect on your life, maybe examine yourselves, consider the cross of Jesus Christ. And if the Spirit shows you your sin, you can respond with repentance and confession and turn away from it. Overall, we must be willing to humble ourselves before the Lord and his people, to admit our need for help, to see that God wants us, his children, to live a life of dependence on him in the context of the local church. Well, then the third thing we see God wants is that he wants his children to reflect the peace and power of the gospel. James says, confess your sins to one another. So when you're mad at someone, or you're hurt by someone, or you have offended someone, be willing to confess your sin to them and ask for their forgiveness. Or if you're the one who has been hurt, no, be willing to go to the person and talk to them about that. Pursue peace. Now, we just received new members today. And when we did, they made a promise, as did all of you who are already members of Proclamation. You promised to study the purity and peace of the church. And part of what we mean by that is that you will seek to be reconciled with brothers and sisters in Christ when you are hurt or offended or sinned against, or when you hurt or offend or sin against somebody else. Now, this doesn't mean we just start confessing all of our sins to everybody. It's not what James is talking about. He has more in mind Jesus' teaching from Matthew 18. And one principle from that is that, you know, our confession of sin should be no more public than the sin itself. So there's some wisdom to follow in that. But it does mean we need to think seriously about reconciliation among brothers and sisters in Christ. Legan Duncan is another pastor within our denomination, and of this section he says this: there is no reality more contradictory of what God is doing in the church than division between brothers and sisters in Christ. So pray that it may be remedied. We need to take that seriously, to work at that. You know, every Sunday we have the privilege of passing the peace as part of our worship here at Proclamation. And that really is a wonderful opportunity to pursue reconciliation with brothers and sisters in Christ if it's needed. Now think about that, the words that you say, "The peace of Christ be with you." And what that represents, that Jesus has died for our sin so that we can be forgiven and have peace with God forever. And he has died for our sin to reconcile us not only to him, but to our brothers and sisters in Christ for all eternity. So when we partake of that, are you able to go to every person here and say that, "The peace of Christ be with you," with sincerity and genuine love in your heart? If you're not, if there's someone here that you're not able to do that to, that's the perfect opportunity to go to them and to say, "I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" Or to have a conversation that needs to be had. James says, "Confess your sins to one another that you may be healed." Well, James also says, if anyone among us wanders from the truth, we are to go after them and bring them back. And so if someone is not living as a Christian, we are to care enough about the glory of Christ, the purity of his bride. We are to care enough about one another that we will go after them and seek to restore them gently to repentance and faith and obedience. When a couple of my daughters were younger, they used to do gymnastics. And one time I went to watch them, and there was this little younger boy that was there, and he had on this green shirt. I had to take a picture of it because it said, "Friends, don't let friends be Michigan fans." And I thought, that's a terrible shirt. Must be a Michigan State fan or something like that. But if we would have like the Christian version of that, it would say something like, "Christians don't let Christians wander." And we don't tolerate that because we know it's not good for them. We desire what is best for them. We desire what is best for the glory of Christ, our Savior. Tim Keller says it this way: we should give our friends hunting licenses to confront us if we are failing to live in line with our own commitments. Are we willing to allow our friends that freedom? "Hey, listen, if you see me living in a way that doesn't honor Christ, will you please confront me? Because I don't want to live that way, and sometimes I'm blind to my own sin." We have to admit that. We can be deceived, brothers and sisters. We might not know all our sin. We need the help of the body of Christ. And so our members also made a promise to submit to the government and discipline of the church. That means you admit there may be a time in your life when you need someone to go after you. We recognize that. We are all needy. We still sin. We might need someone to come after us. And we're saying, if that time comes, I welcome you to come after me. I want you to come after me. And by God's grace, when you do, I will repent and submit and return to the fellowship. You know, many times when a person drifts from active involvement, it's due to unresolved personal offenses within the congregation. The very thing we were just talking about. And so we must deal with conflict, we must deal with sin right away and not let it grow or fester. Three things God wants. That last one, God wants us, His children, to reflect the peace and the power of the gospel in our lives together. And then finally, we want to see also here this example of Elijah, verses 16 through 18. And here we do see that God can do miracles in response to prayer. James says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He's just like us, is what Elijah's saying. What James is saying. Elijah is a human being dependent on God, just like us. And so this man who was like us prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and God sent the rain. So what's the point of using Elijah as an illustration? It's simply this, to motivate us, to encourage us to pray. Look what can happen in response to your prayers. Be encouraged to pray. Verse 16 says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Or perhaps a better translation is, a prayer of a righteous person is strong when it is exercised. So James is encouraging us to exercise or work at God's invitation to enjoy communion with Him through prayer. And to do that more faithfully, more consistently. Earlier he said, you do not have because you do not ask. He's encouraging us to pray, to ask, to learn to ask rightly. And I think we need to know, he says, a prayer of a righteous person. Well, what's a righteous person? Well, beloved, you are a righteous person. If you are in Christ, that is you. You. He's not talking about some holy club of Christians, like you have to reach some kind of high level of spirituality, and then God will answer your prayers. No, your righteousness is in Christ. This is the prayer of someone who is in Christ, who has trusted in Christ. And so if you've made that profession, if you are united to Christ by faith, that is you, the righteous person in God's sight. God can do great things in response to your prayers, just as He did in response to the prayers of Elijah. He can do miracles in response to prayer, amazing things that would not happen if you did not pray. Now I wonder, and maybe this is particularly true of us in the Presbyterian Church or Reformed churches, why it is that the Bible's strong statements that God will answer prayer so often bother us and make us feel the need to qualify them. Is it because we tend to approach prayer with the expectation that it's most likely that God won't grant our requests? And maybe even that He doesn't want to. And so then we end up pleasantly surprised if He does. But what if that is all wrong? What if that approach to prayer is all wrong? What if we prayed with the real expectation that God wants to bless His children with good things? And not only wants to give us good things, but He wants to give us Himself. The enjoyment of communion with Him. Isn't that what this time of year points us to? That God sent His Son. He went to incredible lengths to reconcile us to Himself, to restore relationship between Him and us. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Beloved, God does indeed give more grace. He is not stingy. He's not like me as a father. My default response to my kids' questions is no. It ought not to be. But that is not God's response to us. He loves to give. He loves to answer. He loves to meet us in our need. And so may we learn to approach God as the loving Father He is. With the recognition that, yes, of course, He may say no to our requests. But if He does, He certainly knows why He's saying no. But also with the confidence that in His great love, He wants to say yes. Beloved, may we all enjoy the privilege of communion with our gracious God and King and loving Savior. Amen.